Can't even see through these things. Got matzo on my glasses. When I was younger, I had no problems. And then I got old. And they multiply. I can't even sleep right. Yeah, you wake up. I think I slept wrong. How do you sleep wrong? You're sleeping. It's a very frustrating thing when you wake up and you're in pain. And you don't even remember the dream that got you there. Apparently, I was lifting a lot of weight. Or I was on my tractor, the one designed by Dr. Mengele. This is a high Shabbat, high Sabbath. It was a very significant moment for our Lord. I dealt with Passover last week. I'd like to continue. The Lord has had me speaking on sacrifices now for the last 3 weeks, trying to get an understanding. So many times you hear we are no longer under a sacrificial system. As I said last week, I assure you that is inaccurate. If you proclaim the name of Yeshua, if you believe that you are saved, you are certainly under the sacrifice that he made. You may not have to offer a sacrifice because a perfect sacrifice was now offered, but you're certainly covered by that blood. The death of Yeshua reconciled us with God. His life, his resurrection, is what saved us. What made his sacrifice peculiar was not that he died. All sacrifices die. It's the nature of the word. But this one got up. He did not remain dead. He rose up and he lives. He has now entered into his role, not his final role, the next to the last role. He is our high priest who has entered into a holy of holies not made with hands to make intercession for us. We await, I figure, around 3 o'clock this afternoon. He will return. Not one single amen. What? You would not be happy if he got back at 3 o'clock today? 3 o'clock would be good. 2:30 would be better. Okay. Still haven't gotten any amens, but I got a lot of stand-up material. When the temple stood, there were some words that were used in a synonymous fashion. The word shachad, from which our Muslim brethren, and they are our brethren, black sheep of the family, just that. They get shachid, the ones who blow themselves up. The word shachad in Hebrew means worship. The offering, the mincha, and the sacrifice, zabach, these were all words that were synonymous. They were used interchangeably. It wasn't exactly accurate because they all have different meanings, but they were used in the colloquial sense as synonyms. When one went to the temple to worship God, he brought an offering, a sacrifice. Last week I spent some time on the word mincha, the word offering, which also is primarily the word present. If I bring you a present, that's a mincha. The word zabach or sacrifice Zabach means to slaughter, and it's specifically only for an animal sacrifice. In Genesis chapter 31, verse 54, Jacob offered a mincha on the mountain and called his brethren to eat bread. In Psalm 96, verse 8, give to the Lord the glory of his name, bring an offering, a mincha, and come into his courts. It would be unthinkable to come into the temple before the Lord without some sort of sacrificial offering, be it of meat or grain. It would just simply be unthinkable. You would not be allowed to worship there. In the first century, if somebody said, let us go and worship the Lord, that meant really only one thing. It didn't mean to pray. It didn't mean to sing. It meant to go to the temple and bring an offering before God and worship the Lord. As it was yesterday, so it is today, and so it shall be tomorrow. Since the fall of man in the garden, we have been under a sacrificial system. The need to bring an offering when coming into the presence of God continues to this day. In the case of sin, the sacrifice, the zabach, that covers us is the blood of the Lamb. And Yeshua made this offering once and for all. The offering we bring is not of our abundance anymore. I don't bring a grain offering to the shul. We have no altar here. But I bring something more precious, more direct. I bring me. I am a living sacrifice placed upon the altar and dedicated to the service of the Most High. That's my present. That's my mincha to God. The spirit of the Messiah is the spirit of prophecy, and he fulfilled them all. None more clearly than Isaiah 53, being led to the slaughter like a lamb. He didn't open up his mouth. He didn't offer objection. He entered into Yerushalayim a week before his execution on the 10th of Nisan, the same day that the lamb was to be separated out in Egypt. God in the Exodus tells us we have to separate the lamb out on the 10th of Nisan, and it was to be sacrificed on the eve, not on the Passover, but on the eve of Passover. He entered on the foal of a donkey, fulfilling Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Zechariah describes the blessings in chapter 9 that are being given to Judah and Ephraim, the two tribes from which two different messiahs would come according to the traditions of my people. See, they read through the scriptures and they noticed that they were two different messiahs that fulfilled two completely different roles. Now, we have the advantage of the new covenant, and we've been taught that there is not two messiahs, that there's actually only one, and that he came two times. That the first one would die and resurrect and then come back, not as the Lamb of God, but as the Lion of Judah. But without the advantage of the new covenant, my people certainly discerned that there would be two comings of a Messiah. One they called the Mashiach ben Yosef, or Ephraim, our righteousness, Ephraim being the son of Yosef. And he would be this priestly Messiah, who would actually come and make sacrifice, and he would indeed be that sacrifice according to Isaiah 53. Excuse me. And then another Messiah, glorious king from the tribe of Judah, who would reign over the earth in peace from Jerusalem. The priestly Messiah would come humbly, according to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just, and his salvation is with him, humble and riding on an ass, even the foal of an ass. And the Mashiach ben David, the glorious king, the lion of Judah. He would come in the clouds, according to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like unto the Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples of the nations and tongues might serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And so my people, as we looked at this, saw this humble, priestly Mashiach who would come and make himself a sacrifice, according to Isaiah 53. And then this glorious king who would come in the clouds. And all would notice, like the lightning from the east to the west. Our Lord tells us these things. In Matthew 24, throughout the scriptures, he prophesies of himself. I come this way now, but I shall return this way in the clouds, and everybody will know. Don't go out into the desert because you hear somebody's out there. Don't go into an upper room because you hear somebody's there. When I come, you'll know. No subtleties here. As the lightning flashes from the east to the west, you'll know. This is the one we wait for. This is the one who's coming at 3 p.m. The new covenant reveals both these roles are fulfilled by our Lord and Savior, the one who died, the one who was resurrected, the one who ascended to assume the role of high priest, making intercession for us, the one who will return in the clouds and rule from the holy city. Our Lord fulfilled every one of the offices necessary. During his life, he was a prophet. After his ascension, he was the high priest. When he returns, he shall be the king. All of the roles, the offices that required an anointing of oil, representative of God's holy wind, his Ruach HaKodesh, were fulfilled by our Lord. And they were greater than the roles filled by Israel. In the Torah, our Lord, no single individual could fulfill all those roles. You could be a prophet and a king. You could be a prophet and a priest, but you couldn't be a king and a priest. Two different tribes. Which is why in the Psalms it says, the Lord has sworn an oath and he will not repent of that oath. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Not Aharon. Melchizedek, because Melchizedek was the king of Jerusalem, and he was also a priest of the Most High. He was without beginning, he was without end, he had no genealogy, as the author of Hebrews poignantly brings out. He was a creature without beginning or end. Many say he was just a regular king with an extraordinary name, but that's a lot to lay on a guy. Melchizedek means the king of righteousness. You're going to have a hard time in kindergarten with a name like this. Other kids will get in trouble. Nothing will be said. But if your name is the king of righteousness and you get in trouble, the trouble you got will go on forever. He was the king of peace, the king of Jerusalem. He was the king of righteousness. This one was no ordinary man. The Passover lamb is sacrificed on the eve of the holy day. And that sacrifice was not brought to the temple. Its blood was not shed upon the altar. It was sacrificed outside the camp. There was no temple or altar required to bring this sacrifice. We can make a sacrifice now. of the lamb. The temple is not necessary. Why? Because the first Passover lamb came before there ever was a Mishkan, a tent of the meeting, before there ever was a temple, before there ever was an altar. And that sacrifice of that lamb was made in front of each dwelling place, each tent. It was made before there was a Levitical priesthood, when Israel still had the potential of fulfilling God's desire for us to be a nation of priests. The Levitical priesthood was an accommodation made when God spoke to us in Exodus 20, the 10 words, and we said, "Oh my God, you are awesome. A little too awesome. Moses, you go talk with God. Bring his words back, put it in our ears, and we will hear and we will obey." We couldn't stand to be in the presence of God. And so we asked Moses to go. Moses was from the tribe of Levi. And so we have the Levitical priesthood. But prior to that, we were supposed to be a nation of priests. The head of each home brought that paschal lamb and sacrificed it and placed the blood on the lintels and on both side posts. He was the priest of his home. And we have fallen because we just simply couldn't deal with God. He was too awesome. Sacrifice is the absolute essence of our relationship with God since the fall of man in the garden. Yet sacrifice failed to bring the desired result. God has suffered numerous indignities at the hand of man. It is not God's plan that was at fault. It is us. The sacrifices and the temple rituals became trivial to us. They no longer contained the splendor and the awe of God's presence. We did them by rote, by repetition, by habit. We went through the motions, but our hearts were far from God. And therefore they became tedious to God. It got to the point where God could no longer stand the scent of these offerings. Your offering is a foul stench in my nostrils. It was supposed to be a sweet smell in the nostrils of God. The smoke from the burning flesh was mixed with incense to produce a sweet smell, and there was supposed to be an unbroken column of smoke from the horns of the altar going up through the dome of the temple. At the very pinnacle was a hole, and the smoke would go out of that hole, and there was supposed to be an unbroken column of smoke connecting heaven and earth, a place where heaven and earth would touch. And the prayers would rise up on the smoke, and the answers would come down. And that which was to be sweet became foul, became a stench. Not because of what was offered, because of how it was offered. We went through the motions. This people worships me, but their heart is far from me. They make these sacrifices, but their heart is far away. Virtually every one of the prophets condemns the sacrifices of Israel in the temple. Hosea in chapter 6, verse 6 says, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and a knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. I want obedience. I want you to love me. When you present your offerings, I want it to be, I have no need of your cattle. The cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. I have no need of your money. your grain. I want your heart. I want you. And that's what Paul speaks about in Romans. Living sacrifice. Yeshua's first coming restructured our worship of God Almighty. When the temple stood, it was the only place that sacrifice could be offered. In John chapter 4, verse 21, Yeshua is speaking with a Samaritan woman. Much misunderstanding about these. These were Jews, by the way. They still are. They still continue to this day to offer on Mount Gerizim. The northern kingdom used Mount Gerizim. The 10 tribes of the north, Mount Gerizim was the holy mountain where sacrifice was offered. The tribe of the south used Mount Moriah. Jerusalem, the Temple Mount. Yeshua says, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain, so he was by Mount Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you don't know. We worship what we know, for Yeshua, salvation, is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is. This is the same way we would speak in English. He's saying, an hour is coming. It is now. It has always been. When those who worship God, true worshipers, will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. That has always been the case. Even when we were offering sacrifice, God wanted us. Not the lamb, not the fine flour, not the turtle doves. He wanted our hearts. He wanted our minds. He wanted our soul. A lot changed in the first century. Jerusalem was razed. It was leveled. The temple destroyed. The house of God, the place where his Shekhinah, that dwelling presence of God, disappeared. But he did not leave us without a house for him to dwell in. God's house, his temple, is no longer a building. We are now the temple of the living God. If you have professed the name of the Lord, you are the place where the Shekhinah, the dwelling presence of God, dwells. It's an extraordinary concept. It's a thought that is almost too much. It's too wonderful. I can't receive it almost. Same kind of thinking that the psalmist had when he wrote those words. This is too wonderful. How do I get my mind around this? And you can't get your mind around it. But your soul can be immersed in it, and it can swell up, and it can fill with the breath of God, and it can fill with light, and it can fill with life. God's priests are no longer only those from the tribe of Levi, but rather all those who call upon the name of the Lord have been transformed into a royal priesthood. As our priest is after the order of Melchizedek, so the priests who are under him are a royal priesthood after the same order, Melchizedek, the king of righteousness. We no longer place an animal on the altar. We place ourselves on the altar. And we die to ourselves daily so that we can live for God. Every time we do a mikveh here, every time we do a baptism and an immersion, I read from Romans chapter 6. Why? Because Paul describes with an exigent type of clarity. It's almost a burden how clear he is. You die with him in the likeness of his death, and you are raised up again. You're a new creature. You're part of the first fruits of his creatures. Dave cringes every time I say this, but we're no longer homo sapien. We are now homo spiritos, spiritual men, spiritual women. We are not the same. That is not a symbol. That is not a ritual that we do. That is an event that takes place. We die, and the old man dies, and we are raised in the newness of life, and we're not the same, and it is not metaphor. It is real. If it's not, it hasn't taken. I got to hold you under longer. I've had to hold some people under 2-3 days. The kicking and the resistance ends after a couple of minutes. But you want to make sure that they die with him in the likeness of his death. If I'm having a really good day, they are raised in the newness of life. We are living sacrifices, made unto God willingly, born again to serve the Most High. Our Lord has fulfilled these promises, which provide evidence for the hope that he will return. All of the prophecies of his first coming were fulfilled. And so there's nothing to suggest that he will not fulfill all the prophecies of his return. That he will not leave me here in this desperate condition, in this life, but rather return to retrieve his faithful ones, that where he is, we might be also. That is the great hope that we have. Not here, not living for eternity here in this body, God forbid. God forbid. That is the lie of the devil. Eternal life here, the fountain of youth. Because frankly, if you had eternal life here, a time would come relatively shortly where you would pray to die. Because this life would become pain that would simply be unbearable. You would live on and on, and all those you fell in love with, you would watch grow old and die. And eventually you would stop falling in love. You would stop getting close to people because the pain of watching them die would be too great. And eventually you would live alone for all eternity. That is a prison, not freedom. That is a curse, not a blessing. The eternal life my Lord promises me is not apart from others, to be joined with them. Those men and women that I have said goodbye to, that my heart broke when they left, I will see them again. I will not be isolated. They live, I shall live too. I propose a question, and it's one only you can answer. I don't suggest an answer either. Has the body of Messiah fallen into the same disrepair as ancient Israel? Perhaps. Malachi, Paul, both condemn God's people for defiling the table of the Lord. The table of the Lord was the altar, because that's where the sacrifice was made, and that's where a shtickel of meat was eaten. Called the table of the Lord. Paul refers to the table of the Lord as communion, where we partake of the body and the blood of the Lord, eat a shtickle. It's the altar on which the mincha, the present, the offering, was brought. Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 through 12, describes the fall of the priests of the Most High, which resulted in the condition of Israel at Yeshua's first coming, which was one of the lowest ebbs in Israel's history. One of the low points. The high priest was an office that was bought. The king was appointed by Rome. We were a mess. We had false prophets, a plethora of false prophets, looked like Boulder on a Sunday afternoon. And the Lord speaks through the prophet these words: a son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name? But you say, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how? How have we defiled you? In that you say the table of the Lord is to be despised. When you present the blind for sacrifice, is that not evil? When you present the lame and the sick, is that not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you, or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? But now, will you not entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us with such an offering on your part? Will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? These are all rhetorical questions. The answer to each one is no. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts. That's a little redundant. I don't think he really needed to say that part. I think you can pick that up from the rest of it. Lord is not happy. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you are profaning it, in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. We brought sacrifice, indeed, but not the best. We didn't bring of the first fruits. We brought that which had no other use, the lame, the sick, the blind. It was going to die anyway. It was no good for food. We'll give it to the Lord. And the Lord said, you know what? Keep your garbage. I don't want your lame. I don't want your sick. I don't want your blind offerings. I don't want the least. Keep it. Pointless. It's a stench. Last week I described the reasons that Abel's sacrifice was accepted and Cain's rejected. Again, as a mincha, it was not that one was blood and the other was grain. A mincha could be either. That was not the reason. The reason was this: Cain brought an offering. Abel brought of the first fruits of his flock. Abel brought willingly the best that he had and gave it as a mincha, a present to God. And Abel brought an offering too, maybe of the lame, of the blind, and of the sick. The attitude in which that offering was brought was what caused it to be acceptable or caused it to be rejected. When we present ourselves as a living sacrifice, which is our spiritual worship to God, that's what the scriptures say. Present yourself as a living sacrifice, which is your spiritual worship of God. What is our attitude? Are we excited? Do we offer the best of ourselves? Do we offer him our essence, everything, or only that which we are not doing anything else with? I have a few minutes. I can serve you. People talk to me all the time. They don't understand how I can get up so early, spend so much time with God, 4 or 5 hours before anybody else in the house gets up. How do you do that with everything else that you have to do? By not looking at it that way at all. If you look at it that way, God becomes one more appointment in an already impossible schedule. It will become a burden, not a joy, and you will not sustain that. I don't fit God into my schedule. That time that I spend with him in the morning is the most precious time of my day. I will forego other things for that time. That's the first fruit of the day. That is my offering. I take time to worship him. Sometimes that worship takes the form of prayer. Sometimes it takes the form of music. Sometimes, much to the chagrin of my wife, at 3:30 in the morning. Sometimes it takes, most of the time, it takes the form of study. Study is worship. To study the word of God is an offering unto God. And I offer him of the first fruits of the day. It is the essence. It's not a burden. Other things will fall by the wayside before that will. If that is your attitude, then it becomes easy. In fact, you start getting up earlier. Soon I'm going to get up before I go down. Not exactly sure how those mechanics will work, but if this keeps up, eventually the two things will cross. Have we defiled ourselves by partaking of the table of the Lord, communion, in an unholy offering? With a mind not set on the one we hope to share unity with, has it become rote? We take communion every Friday because the Shabbat is a remembrance of our redemption from Egypt. So every Friday we take communion to remember our redemption from Egypt, bondage, also the bondage of sin and death, time when the angel of death passed over. What is the attitude in taking that communion? Is it circumspect with an awareness of oneself? Is it done with reverence, or is it just done? This is the communion part. Just throw back a glass of wine or grape juice with no more thought than you would give to throwing back a shot of tequila. Because your attitude is everything. Your attitude will either cleanse you or defile you. You'll be tamei or tahor based on how you do that same ritual. As we bask in the light of our redemption, let us be consumed with the one who has brought that redemption. Let our passion be to join with him, to truly share a communion with the Lord God of hosts and his Son, his only Son, the one who so loved the world that he died for us. Let our consuming desire be, let me see your face. And that you will only do in the quiet. in times when your heart, mind, and soul are still, when you can hear the small, still voice that is carried on the gentle wind. Remember, Elijah, there was earthquakes and fire, but the Lord was in none of those. And then there was a gentle breeze, and that's when Elijah covers his head with his mantle, because that was where God was. He was in the gentle breeze, in the quiet. The rest of the earth shook at the presence of God, but God was in the gentle wind. Father, in Yeshua's name, we give praise, honor, and glory to you, and I thank you, Father, that is not in the grandiose, in the ostentatious, but is in the quiet, in the gentle, in that which seemingly has little or no appearance, that would cause other men to be drawn. It was into this one that you placed not a portion, but the fullness of your Holy Spirit, the fullness of your Shekhinah, and he walked amongst us, and we beheld your glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And he brought to us the fullness of grace and truth. Lord God, may we seek to be and walk and think and speak as our Lord, that regardless of times of peace or times of war, trouble, regardless, the peace of your presence will reside with us. In Yeshua's precious name, amen.